Shall we pray? Lord, bless us this day that we're gathered here for our graduation. Please bless parents, teachers, and friends. And help us now go through the ceremonies. In Jesus' name, amen.
Of all us graduates today, that we really do want His will in our lives. Welcome to the 6th annual North Star Christian Academy commencement ceremonies. Commencements is a time to say thanks, but thanks doesn't seem good enough. That word is used so much in the world today. When it comes a time when you want to really say thank you for the gracious things that people have done for you, thank you is just not good enough, but for lack of a better word, I'd like to use that tonight. First of all, I'd like to thank the Lord for my salvation. I was saved right here in North Star Christian Academy on May 14th. Before that, I'd always thought I was saved. I don't know why, just because maybe I had Christian parents, I had one along, and everybody thought I was saved, but it wasn't until that day that I truly accepted the Lord as my personal Savior, and now He's living in my heart daily. The second thing I'd like to thank Him for is this school. I can't express in any words what this school means to me and the teachers here. That's another thing I'd like to thank for is the school here and the teachers. There's three teachers that stick out most in my mind. The first of all is the one that I met first when I came here, and that was Mrs. Hutchison. She's meant so much to me through singing with the Sweet 16s and having her even as a gym teacher. We've learned so much from her, and she's just such a wonderful example of a Christian lady. The second teacher is a little unnoticed sometimes at North Star, and that's Mrs. Wells. I've had her for 2 years for student teaching, and I've learned so much from her on how a good teacher should act and how to handle certain situations, and she's just such a loving, kind woman. The third teacher is Mrs. Barkowski. I've only had her for 2 years, but I've learned a lot from her. Maybe not always the best points, but just learning how to handle situations when they do come up, how to handle me when I'm upset. And I'd just like to thank the Lord for them. The fourth thing I'd like to thank the Lord for is my parents. I couldn't express all the things that my parents have done for me the 18 years that I've been with them. First of all the love that they've shown me, all the time that they've spent with me, all the money that they've given for me. The fifth thing is thank you for the Lord, the way he is, how he's a friend and a shepherd, and the way he loves me so much. Thank you.
Thank you, Marcia. We'd like to welcome parents and relatives and guests and, of course, our every Sunday night parishioners that come here. We thank you for them. We thank all of you for everything that you've given us. I'd like to read out of Psalms 144 for a moment. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth the people under me. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down and touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of the great waters from the hand of a strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of the strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full, offering all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and yet 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is the people whose God is Lord. And I can say one thing for sure here tonight, that I know all the boys and young ladies and gentlemen on the stage, that God is their Lord, and that's the difference in the lives of these young people as they go out into a rather scary kind of a world. We're thankful that they've been polished, in the book, and that's important to all of us, for they're going to come across many roadblocks as they go through their lives, but they'll be able to cope with them because the Lord Jesus Christ will help them with those roadblocks. We would like to recognize two people tonight, one who's not yet a senior, but it's rather a tradition here at this school. That young man is Todd Lundberg, rather. I would simply like Todd to stand so that you all may see where he is, wherever Todd might be. I know he's here. There he is. Okay. Todd was recognized earlier in an awards assembly, and he has been given a $400 scholarship by Pensacola Christian College as an outstanding junior. He probably will not be going there, as he at this point in time is going to Bob Jones, we think, but in deference to him, I would have to say that he is a young man who is a very outstanding person. Todd has also been recognized by the National Merit Scholarship Committee of the United States as a candidate for receiving a National Merit Scholarship based upon his high caliber of work, and he still has another year to go here. We have another young man up on the platform. Different kind of award, different set of circumstances, but nonetheless one that which is just as important. That young man is John Spade. John, this year, has been working at Wimoco half the year and going to North Star about two-thirds of the year. He goes out there, he's here in the morning, goes out there in the afternoon and is taking electrical courses. And John was selected out of very many candidates across the entire county as just one of a very few number of young men to be a person who will be able to be brought into the electrical union, and he will be serving an apprenticeship and going to school, and he'll be getting all of this heaped upon him by that auspicious body. And let me say, there are very few people who are given this award. Perhaps his teacher out of Wimoco sums up what John has been there, and that is that he is the best electrical student they have ever seen go through the school. I think that says quite a bit about John. So I'd give him a hand. I'd like to thank all these young people. Many of them are going off to Christian colleges here in the fall, trying to earn a little money this summer to help pay that way. We pray that whatever field they might go into, that it'll be the work of the Lord that they'll be serving, and that it will be varied, but they'll always be coming back and always, of course, be thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they go and spreading his word. We thank you.
Valediction has been defined as a farewell or a bidding farewell. As seniors, we have a lot of things to say goodbye to. As we leave North Star, we can say goodbye to our friends and acquaintances and teachers that we've had while here. A lot of us are going to college and leaving New York State, and we'll be saying goodbye to our home and family, too. But in a broader sense, we'll be saying goodbye to the dependence we have had as children. Financially, and since we are still minors, we've been dependent upon our parents. In a few months, we'll be 18 and we'll be allowed to vote and have the privilege and the responsibility of voting. Our type of education is another thing that we'll be saying goodbye to. In high school, we've been taught. I've heard it said that in college, you learn how to learn. For those of us that aren't going to college, John, an apprenticeship program, that's sure to be different too. And others have got to learn how to practically put to use what they've learned in the past 13 years. These are a lot of big changes, and it's important to have a good background in making them. For instance, the political changes that we'll be undergoing, be allowed to vote, it's important to have the right background. Now, we want to be responsive, responsible, active citizens. And in polls, it's been shown that most children follow the trends of their parents. If you're a Democrat or if you're active, then your child will be a Democrat or active, most likely. We should learn by their example. Financially, we ought to learn how to budget our money and to save, and that's especially important in these days, and that is also learned from our parents' example. Having a family is going to be one of the most important things that's going to happen to us, and the best way to learn that is by our parents' example. Those three things are sort of an informal education. But our formal education is another one of the most important backgrounds that we have. And the formal education we've been receiving here at North Star, I think, has been top rate. We've got an administration that supports academic excellence. We've got a faculty that cares personally about us and about our academics. And as we graduate and say our farewells, it is this academic excellence that makes us proud to be graduating from North Star Christian Academy.
We would like to take this time to award the diplomas. Pastor Milos would please come forward to hand these out. The pastor is the pastor of our church, but he is also the president of our school. Okay. Would the following people please come forward? Charles Richard Ball.
Charlie, congratulations, buddy.
Thank you.
Amen.
Congratulations, Charlie. Denise Marie Hutchison. Marcia Ann Kingsbury.
Marcia. Proud of you.
Heidi Esther Mitschke.
Heidi. Congratulations.
Lisa Sue Riddle. Daniel M. Sarr.
Dan. Congratulations,
Dan. Connie Jean Schreiner.
Connie.
Karen Ann Simmons. John William Spade. would like to take this moment before we go on with our program to honor the parents of our graduates. So when we call your name, would you please stand? Okay, we're going to put that off till later. Okay. All right. Sorry, I think we're mixed up here. Just on for a second. All right. Mrs. Hutchison, we need your help.
I'd like to invite your attention this evening for our message to 1 Kings chapter 15 in your Bibles. First Kings chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 31. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hananiah, against Baasha, saying, Forasmuch as I exalted thee out of the dust, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, and what he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? I was reading through this text some time ago, two, 3 weeks ago anyway, and just for no particular purpose except just I was reading the Word of God. I wasn't particularly looking for anything, I was just reading. And as I was reading down through these passages, something really struck my attention, and I thought about the most marvelous thing that God has given us and the most marvelous thing that God has given these graduates. There are 9 this year. There were, I think, 17 last year. And probably from here on there'll be more and more every year. But whether there are 9, 17, or 49, when we stop and consider what God has given them and given each one of us, of course the list can be very long and lengthy. But in looking at this text, it occurred to me that God had been particularly harsh in his judgment on the life of Baasha. Now we might say, certainly he deserved it. Well, there's no argument about that. But it seems as though he did nothing that a lot of other people didn't do. Why was it that God was so particularly harsh as he dealt in judgment upon this particular Israelite king? I think the answer can be found in that Baasha desecrated the most valuable thing that God gave him. Now, when I speak of the most valuable thing that God gives us tonight, I'm speaking of something excluding our salvation. Of course, we understand that when God gives us eternal life, and eternal life is a gift, you can't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't get it by keeping the Ten Commandments, obeying the Golden Rule, joining a church, attending Sunday school, getting baptized, and attending all the sacraments. That's not the way you get eternal life. And if that's the way you get it, then the Bible's wrong. Because the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Eternal life is a gift. I receive it by faith. God is perfectly willing to dispense it and give it away. He longs to give it away. The Bible says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when we say we know that we have eternal life, it's not because we boast of anything in ourselves, it's because we boast of him. It's because of the fact of what Christ has done for us. Jesus saved us from our sin. But tonight, when I refer to the most valuable thing that you have, I'm going to be speaking in exclusion of your salvation. Because, of course, we know our salvation is the most valuable thing we have. But other than that, with the exception of that one thing, What's the most valuable thing that you have? And you graduates are about to face several things, and you are going to consider several issues of life, and you're going to consider them all to be important, and certainly some of them will be important. Some of you are considering advanced education, and you have analyzed the importance of education, and I endorse education. I really do. I believe in it. Of course, I believe there are some folks that got too much. I've met a lot of educated idiots in my lifetime. You know, education isn't all that there is in life. I met a fellow while I was on vacation this last week down in Florida, and he was telling me about his nephew. His nephew lives up here in New York, somewhere out in Long Island, I think. He said his nephew went to school and learned how to be an architect. And he got his degree. He was an architect. Well, that's fine. That's noble. That's ambitious. There's certainly nothing wrong with being an architect. And then he said he decided that he really didn't want to be an architect, so he went back to school. And he took up some biological studies dealing with the ecology. And he was about 3 more years in school dinging around with learning how to, you know, build septic tanks or whatever they do, you know, I don't know. And then he decided that he didn't really want to do that, and so now he's studying nuclear energy. I said to the fellow, I said, it sounds to me like your nephew spending his whole life in school. Well, he said, that seems that way, yes. Well, I've known folks like that. Education is valuable. I endorse it. I believe in it. I believe folks ought to go to school. But you know, a college education isn't the most valuable thing that you can ever acquire in life. I can think of a lot of things that are more important than a college education. I can think of a lot of things you ought to have more than you ought to have a college education. Honesty is one. Integrity is one. A willingness to work is one. I can think of a lot of things that are more important than a college education. Now, if God leads you to get a college education, and God allows it and permits it and provides a way, then do it. Do it. I'm certain that you'll be glad. But it's certainly not the most important thing that you can obtain in this life. Sometimes we need to look at that as parents, too. I'll tell you one thing, folks. I mean this with all my heart. I'd whole lot rather my boys grow up and be a godly spiritual garbage collector than an ungodly, unsanctified, reprobate nuclear physicist. Amen. I'd a whole lot rather that happen. Well then, as you advance in life, or perhaps you're on the threshold of this thing right now, you're going to consider a job. And you're going to think about a job, and to some folks, a job becomes the most important thing that they have in this life. And there are some folks that labor and work and do all that they can do to acquire a particular job and advance in their position, but a job is not the most important thing you can have in this life. And then as time goes on, some of you will still consider, well, what's the greatest thing I can have in this life? And you'll be looking for the perfect wife or the perfect husband. Well, I'm not sure if you'll ever find the perfect one. Just find the one that God has for you. That's the one, see. We got a couple here in our church, and I'm going to tell on them because I know they won't mind. They just got saved recently. This fellow got saved, and his, at the time that he came to talk to me, his wife, one of our young men, had led him to the Lord on an airplane. Brought him to church, and And he got involved a little bit, and he made an appointment to come see me. At that time, his wife was not saved. They were divorced. They'd just gotten a divorce. And he came, and he said, "Now, preacher," he said, "I'm saved now. God has rearranged some of me." At the time that he was telling me this, he'd only been saved a couple months, if that long, maybe only 4, 5, 6 weeks. He said, "God has certainly rearranged some of my thinking." He said, "I divorced my wife, or I was certainly responsible for it at any rate, some time ago." And he said, I said, "Why? Why did you get a divorce?" He said, "Well," he said, "tell you the truth," he said, "it was all my fault." You don't hear that very often. I'll guarantee you, you don't hear that very often. I've done a lot of marriage counseling. I just haven't heard that very often, you know. It's always their fault. But he said, "It's all my fault." I said, "You mean to tell me?" I was a little taken back by it, actually, you know. I said, "You mean to tell me that your wife was not in any way responsible?" "Oh, no." He said, "She had nothing to do with it." He said, "It was all my fault." I said, "Well, tell me about it. Why?" He said, "Well," he said, "I decided that I was going to look for the perfect woman." I said, "Did you find her?" He said, "Nope." He said, "But after I got saved, I realized God had already given her to me." And he came back and he said, "I'm concerned about her." And I said, "Well, bring her to church if she'll still speak to you." He said, "Oh yeah, she'll talk to me." I said, "Fine, bring her to church." He brought her to church 2, 3 Sundays, and we made an appointment, and I got together with him and had the joy of leading her to Christ. And it wasn't long ago they came and said, "Hey, we want to get remarried and follow the Lord and do what God wants us to do," you know. Well, you know, a husband and a wife is an important thing. Girls that are graduating from high school and 18 years of age usually have a greater tendency to worry about that than the fellas do, you know. But it's not the most important thing in life. No, it's not the greatest gift that God has given you. Although it's important and it's great and it's wonderful. Well, what about children someday? Someday perhaps you'll be blessed with children and they're a blessing. Are they the greatest thing that God can... No, they're a great thing, but not the greatest. You know the greatest thing that God's given you? You 9 graduates right here, the greatest, most marvelous, most exciting thing that God has given you is the same thing that God's given His whole crowd right here. And you know what it is? It's your influence. It's your influence. Did you look closely at our text? Do you know why God is so sternly rebuked Baasha and consequently judges him? Because of his own sin? No, not because of his own sin, but because the text says, "And in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin." The greatest thing God has given you is your influence. Now, as time goes on, your influence is going to broaden. And it's going to expand. Now, you've already had an influence. In your days in the North Star Christian Academy, in your high school years, and even days before that. But particularly as you reflect on the last 4 years of your life, you've had an influence. Now, some of you have used it better than others. Some of you have used it wiser than others. But all of you are standing at a particular threshold in your life where you are going to make some real vital key decisions about how you are going to use your influence. There are some folks in this auditorium that years ago decided that they were going to use it for evil. Now that's just the facts. There are some folks in this auditorium, on the other hand, that made a decision some time ago that they were going to use their influence for good. I think oftentimes we minimize the influence that God gives every one of us. You remember many years ago there were 8 nurses that were murdered out in Chicago by a fellow, what was his name, Speck? Wasn't that it? Richard Speck. Richard Speck had tattooed on his arm this quotation: "Born to raise hell. That's what was tattooed on his arm. When that became public and published throughout the land, there were literally, the tattooists across the country tell us, that there were literally hundreds of young men that went to tattooists and requested the same inscription tattooed upon themselves. Richard Speck had a far greater influence than just the evil things that he did in Chicago. He had a widespread sphere of influence. In Hamilton, Ontario alone, in one city, there were 20 young men that went to one tattooist and said, "I want you to tattoo on my arm, born to raise hell." Makes you wonder how many others will suffer at the hands of a murderer because of the influence of one perverted, sinful, wicked, reprobate young man. Your influence is the greatest thing outside of your salvation that God has. Now, if you're fortunate enough to acquire a college education, I'm certain that God will hold you accountable for how you use that education. If God gives you a good job or a bad job, God gives you any kind of a job, He's going to hold you accountable for what you do with that job. And by the way, kids, let me tell you something. I have people come to me periodically, you know, and they want a job. They're out of a job, and it's almost always the same. They come, and everybody wants a job that pays $500 a week, and they sit behind a desk and push a pencil. You know, everybody wants that kind of a job, you know. And they won't lower themselves to take anything less than that. I've met a lot of folks that'll go on the welfare rolls before they take a job less than that. Let me tell you something. God isn't going to give you that kind of a job until He can find out that He can trust you frying hamburgers at McDonald's. You go one step at a time. Amen? That's just right where some of you probably are this summer. Burger King or McDonald's or one of those greasy spoons, you know. It's good for you. Won't hurt you a bit. Won't hurt you a bit. Oh, how desperately we as your pastors and administrators and parents want you to know how important your influence is. Well, what should you use your influence for? Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 12 for a moment. Let's look briefly into our text. If you'll notice back in our original text, it said that Baasha was guilty of the sins of Jeroboam. And it says, "And thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins." I couldn't find out a great deal about Baasha because the Word of God doesn't say a great deal about him. And so I said, well, really it doesn't need to, because the Holy Spirit has said you walked in the ways of Jeroboam. And so all I had to do is go study Jeroboam a little bit and find out a little bit about him. And in doing so, we can find exactly what God wants you to use your influence for. Now, you have a greater sphere of influence than you realize. Some of you to this day have no concept of the influence that you bore the last 4 years in your high school years. You have no idea how many of those guys and girls down in the 7th grade and the 8th grade and the 6th grade watched you this last year. You have no idea how many of them set the standards for their life based on what seemed to be the standards of your life. You have no idea how they observed what you did, your attitudes in the classroom. Now, is that all over because you're out of school? Oh, no. No, that's not all over. Because God will put you in a different set of circumstances, in a different sphere of influence perhaps, but you will still have a sphere of influence, and God's going to hold you more accountable for your influence than any other singular thing that He gives you. Now, what should your influence stand for? Well, number one, it should stand for truth. Let's look into the life of Jeroboam, for Baasha, of course, is compared to Jeroboam. And let's look a little bit about what Jeroboam did. Now, Jeroboam was king. And back here in 1 Kings chapter 12, In verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said to his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Now, here Jeroboam is exercising his influence to bring others away from the truth into false religion and false doctrine and into error. Now, why? Why? As we begin to examine for a moment Jeroboam's life, it's not hard to detect his motives. Jeroboam had been responsible for leading a revolt and separating the kingdoms. And so now Israel was divided in two, and Judah was in the south, and the other tribes were in the north, you see. And Jeroboam was responsible for bringing a revolt. And as he reasoned with himself, he thought about this, and he said, now look, we've got kind of a temporary truce here. We're in a position of detente, you know. And so he said, if I allow the people to go back to Jerusalem and worship, and they're going to go back to the temple and all of the things of God and all the things that stand for right and spirituality, then once again the hearts of the people that have followed me are going to be welded together with Judah. And he said, I'm going to be stuck on the outside. And so Jeroboam, harboring selfish motives, decided that he would then allow the people to entertain a false religion. Selfish motives will lead you down the wrong road about quicker than anything I can think of. The truth is always available, but some folks just don't look for it. As we go on in verse 31, he says, and he made a house of high places and made priest of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places when he had made. And he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So the first thing that, after he'd reasoned this out, the first thing that Jeroboam did was, he said, well, now, to be politically expedient here, what I've got to do is I've got to pass out some political favors, and I've got to get the people on my side. And so he made some of the people priests that God had said ought not to be priests, for God had ordained in his word that the Levites only were to occupy the office of priesthood in the nation of Israel. And so Jeroboam is really doing nothing more than passing out political favors, trying to placate people and get them on his side, thus desecrating the truth and not standing for it. Now, you kids very soon are going to be, if not already, in positions where it is going to be politically expedient, financially expedient, socially expedient, for you to not stand for the truth. You're going to be in that position. You're going to be in that position perhaps with your own loved ones, with family. You're going to be in that position where you work, where it's not always going to be popular to stand for what's right, to turn your back from a dirty joke. There are men right here in our church that got saved, and when they got saved, they started standing for that which is right, and they haven't had a promotion at their job since that time.
whereas before they were quickly climbing the ladder. What's the difference? Are they working any less? No. If anything, they're probably working more. What's the difference? I'll tell you the difference. The difference is, like Daniel, they made up their mind to stand for truth. You'll have opportunities when you want to placate folks, just as Jeroboam did. You're going to have opportunities where folks are going to say to you, well, I mean, come on out. And after all, this is a business thing, you know, and just a social drink to make the client or the prospect feel good won't hurt anything. And you're going to ponder that. You're going to think about that. You're going to have all kinds of opportunities. I read an illustration just this week in a periodical that I received about a man who taught Sunday school, a young man's college age, young man's Sunday school class down in South somewhere in a large church down there. And he was on a business trip, and he had to come to New York City on a particular business trip. And as he was there, some of the men that he was associated with in his business, they worked all day and they concluded their day. And someone said, well, let's go down and get something to eat and so on. And so he said, fine. He accompanied them. And so they went down to the restaurant and ate and so on. And during the course of the conversation, someone said, well, look, there's a show right down the street. Why don't we, when we don't have anything to do this evening, let's go down to the show. And so he had some reservations about it, but he thought, well, maybe so. And I'm a long ways from home and a strange place and strange faces and no one will know me and what's the difference. And so he went down, and as they got in front of the show, lo and behold, what was it? But it was a burlesque show. Well, then he had some real reservations. But as the more he thought about it, he said, I guess. And one of his friends just stepped right up and bought a ticket for him, and you know how it is. And come on in. And so the next thing you know, he found himself sitting in there. And the thing was just starting, and he... Now this, I'm not just telling you a story, this really happened. Somebody tapped him on the shoulder and turned around. Voice in the dark said, fancy meeting you here. I never expected to see you in a place like this. It was one of the young men in a Sunday school class. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. Went home, told the pastor, Pastor, I must resign from my Sunday school class. I have blown my influence. Most valuable thing you got, kids, is your influence. How are you going to use it? You going to stand for truth? Or are you like Jeroboam? And you will be faced with the situations where you're going to have to make a decision. And are you, like Jeroboam, going to seek out your selfish motives and decide for selfish purposes and for selfish aims and goals? You're going to do whatever is politically, socially, and financially expedient at the time and somehow justify it and somehow rationalize that thing away. God wants you to use your influence for truth. Look with me in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 13. You know, as we ponder and think about this thing, it's an amazing thing. Only God knows what kind of sphere of influence each one of these young people might have 20 years from now. Only God knows that. I sure don't know, and you don't know, but God does. I mean, it's an incredible thing when you stop and think about the influence that some of you may have. I mean, for all I know, some of you may stand before kings and presidents, as Paul did when he faced Agrippa. And he used his influence to voice the truth and preach the truth and stand for the truth. And it may be that some of you never have what you consider in your mind to have any real influence whatsoever. Maybe that some of you young ladies will never have any further influence than your family and neighborhood. What kind of influence is it that influences a son or a daughter to live for Jesus Christ? It's a pretty big influence. It's pretty powerful. I don't know who said it. Someone once coined the phrase, "The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world." There's a lot of truth in that. What kind of influence will you have? Well, as we look in 2 Chronicles chapter 13 just for a moment, what's going on here is an interesting thing. Jeroboam is being faced with the situation of a war. And because of that, he leads his troops out. And of course, the king of Judah is Abijah. And here in verse 4, and Abijah stood up in the mount and so on. And Abijah gives him a little speech now and tells him about what they've done. In verse 9, "Have you not cast out the priest of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and have made you priest after the manner of the nations of other lands? So whatsoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods," and so on and so forth. He goes on down through here. Now verse 13, "But Jeroboam caused an ambushment to come about from behind them. So they were before Judah, and the ambushment was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them under their hand. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so that there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men." Now, if you read the whole text, you'll find out that Israel outnumbered Judah 2-1. In this particular conflict, 2-1, they outnumbered them. And so consequently, Jeroboam sized up the situation. Now here he is, a political maneuver, a con man, a manipulator, always sizing up the facts and the situation, and always manipulating, like a lot of Christians today, always playing the cards, manipulating, working, trying to figure out plan A, B, and C, rather than genuinely committing their life to the Lord. And he sized up the situation. He said, "Now boys," he said, "what we need is an ambush here." And so he got some of the troops out behind Abijah and his troops, and he got some of them out in front. And when they realized what was happening, Abijah said, "Lord, we need your help." And the priests blew the horns. And I mean, these boys got all charged up, and they went out there, and they killed 500,000 of them. Now that is quite a battle. And the whole point of the thing is this: if you use your influence wrong, you can just mark it down, you can just mark it down, you can just mark it down. Sooner or later, you're going to lead someone to death. For the Bible still says the wages of sin is death. Just like Jeroboam did. On the other hand, if you're willing to follow the Lord and be obedient to the Lord and do what the Lord has said as outlined here, you know, Abijah just said, "Hey, we've done what God told us to do." Then regardless of the adverse circumstances of life, you can call upon the Lord and you can say, "Hey, Lord, we need your help." And God will provide it. Now, the temptation is to trust the arm of the flesh. The temptation is to connive and to deceive and manipulate and work out your own little schemes. But God's way is to go to God and say, "Now, God, I'm ignorant. I don't know all of the answers. Don't hardly know any of the answers. I need your help. You help me and I'll trust you." God wants you to use your influence for truth, and then God wants you to use your influence for others. I believe, young people, the greatest gift that God has given you
is your influence. How will you use it in the days that lie ahead? Some of you are, within 3 months, will be in colleges scattered across America. Christian colleges are a great place to backslide. Terrific places to get out of the will of God. See, I know, I went to one. Terrific places to get out of the will of God. How will you use your influence? Some of you are going to be on the job. How will you use your influence? God help you, kids. God help you to use it for righteousness and truth and for others. Don't lead anyone else down the rat hole. Follow the admonitions that you've been taught. Stick with the book. And God will bless you. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Momentarily we'll pray. Dear friend, we, of course, mentioned in the early part of our message that the greatest gift we have is salvation. I believe the second greatest gift that God has given any one of us is our sphere of influence. And the reason I believe that is because God judges so harshly those that use it wrongly. But salvation, as we have already stated, is a gift. It cannot be earned. It cannot be deserved. It's a gift. You receive it by faith. And your influence can never be to its greatest potential without Jesus Christ as your Savior. I wonder who might be here tonight who'd say, Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know really if I died tonight, if I'd go to heaven or hell. I'm just not certain. I don't know if I've received the gift of eternal life, but I'd like for you to pray for me that I might have from God some kind of assurance that I can know that I'm saved. If that's your concern, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out, but I'll remember you in prayer if you just lift your hand. Lift it right now. Say, I'd like to know that I'm saved. I'd like to have some kind of certainty of that. To you young graduates, I would say there are many adults in this auditorium that have already thrown away years of good influence. They've thrown it on the altar of expediency. They've blown it. They've wasted it. Don't make that mistake. Please don't make it. For you that perhaps have fallen into one of those subtle traps of Satan, it's never too late. Joel says that God is anxious to restore to us the years that the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm have taken away if we'll let Him. Confession and repentance are the first steps that initiate such an action of restoration. If you're saved and you've allowed Satan to steal away the influence that God has given you, the most valuable thing you have outside of your salvation, God help you to repent. God help you to do right. Our Heavenly Father, this is your service, and we thank you for the opportunity to preach the message of God's truth. These graduates are before us, and we thank the Lord for them, for the years that they've studied here at North Star Christian Academy, and for the influence that we and their faculty and administrators have had in their lives. God bless that. I pray that the Spirit of God would deal in any heart that's unsaved, and for Christian folk here today that are saved, but Lord, they realize and understand how shallow their influence has been when it could have been so strong and so determined and so straight. Lord, help them to confess it to you and repent where they've been wrong. Bless this invitation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a verse of invitation. If you're not saved, step out of your seat. Allow someone to take an open Bible and show you from the Word of God how to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you know the Lord and you need to speak to Him about some things, this altar is here. We invite you to come, whatever your need is. Allow the Lord to meet it. As we sing, you come.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God.
Continue to play for a moment. Folks are coming. Use your influence for good. I believe, folks, it's the most valuable thing that you have. I believe God's going to hold you more accountable for that than anything else. What'd you do with it? God gave it to you. Some folks say, I'd like to be in the public limelight. I'd like to have the attention of many. Some of you will never have it simply because God couldn't trust you with it. Use your influence for goodness. Glad to tell you tonight, Mike and Louise Metzger are identifying with our church family. More than that, Brother Mike is joining our church staff. Today's is, I guess, his first day on the job, right? Did you do anything today? You did. You deserve a paycheck this week or what? Yeah, right. Amen. We're glad to have the Metzgers. Most of you know them. They're kids that grew up in our church. We're saved here and part of our church family. And Mike will be assisting Brother George in a lot of ways and assuming a lot of the responsibilities of our youth program. Brother George is going to be assuming some of the adult responsibilities and some transitions will be taking place slowly. We're glad they're here. Tom Sim. Tom was saved in our church two, three Sunday mornings ago, as I recall. About 3 weeks ago, Tom. And Tom wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. God bless you, Tom. You understand that getting baptized won't save you. You know that. But you know that God wants you to do it. Amen. I thank the Lord for you, Tom. Tremendous. We had 1,507 folks in Sunday school this morning. We had 65 visitors in our morning services. We had 806 in our evening service, with 24 visitors, for a total of 89 visitors today. Thank the Lord for our visitors. We had a total offering today of $13,394.52. 81 people recorded visitation reports this week. If you went soul winning and went visiting and didn't tell us about it, shame on you. I wish you'd fill out a report. We'd like to know. But those 81 folks made 73 visits. 7 folks were saved. 36 follow-up lessons were presented. And 52 of our men were at prayer meeting last night, which seems like a little low, but a lot of our fellows were here in the choir rehearsal last night. 7 of our men were out street preaching yesterday afternoon, as they do every Saturday afternoon. And I was gone, I think, while you fellas had your marathon session, Brother Tom. I was on vacation. How'd that go? Pretty good? 9 were saved. These fellas went down and preached in the downtown streets of Rochester for 24 straight hours. 24 hours. Continuous gospel. Downtown Rochester. Amen? I think 9 were saved. That's outstanding. Praise the Lord. Did you last all 24 hours?
No,
22. I'd say that's pretty good, brother. I'd say that's pretty good. Amen. How many of those hours did you preach, Tom?
I don't know.
Amen. I'll tell you, that's really good. That's exciting. You that are glad that these folk have come according to their various professions, let it be known by an old-fashioned amen.
Amen.
Amen. Graduates, do we have a planned processional? They're leaving some kind of prescribed way, Brother Nick? Okay. You all know what you're doing? Okay. I was going to suggest something, but since you've already got an act worked out, I'm not going to mess it up, okay? Brother Doug Yaw teaches math and science. I think he's dumping the science and just going to teach math. Dumping the science. Just going to teach math next year. North Star Christian Academy. He looks like a math teacher, doesn't he?
Handsome,
right. Amen. Amen. I praise the Lord for Brother Doug. Come and lead us in prayer, brother.
Thank you. Let's bow for prayer, please. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the Lord Jesus Christ and His willingness to come and shed His blood and die for us. And Father, as we turn our attentions tonight to this special occasion, we thank you first and foremost, Lord, for First Bible Baptist Church and its willingness to support the ministry of North Star Christian Academy. We thank you for its staff, from our preacher on down, and Lord, their willingness to help us and guide us and to make North Star the best school we believe around. And Father, we thank you for Brother Nick Fabry, our principal, whom, Lord, most of us on the staff, or all of us on the staff, and all of us in the student body, I'm sure, love very much and appreciate how much he loves us and how much he's been a guidance and testimony for us and how much he's helped us to become a better school. We look forward to more years with him, Lord, and we pray that you just keep him well, continue to give him wisdom as he deals with us and the students. And Father, we think of our returning student body next year. We pray over the summer that you'd keep them spiritual, keep them close to you, keep them in their word, and keep them praying. And Lord, help them to return to North Star, willing to be a good influence on the people around them and a good testimony and willing to get into the Word and a willingness to achieve all that they can academically. Guide and direct them. And Lord, as we turn our attention to the special people of the evening, our graduating seniors, we pray, Lord, as they go out into the world, they would do as the preacher exhorted them tonight, that they would be a good influence upon the people they're around, that they would ever cognizant of the way that their life will affect the people around them. Help them to maintain their testimony. Help them to love the Lord and to show that to the people, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be reflected through their lives. Guide and direct them, keep them healthy. And Lord, as they pursue college educations or careers and vocations or whatever they might do, help them to be the very best that they possibly can be. Guide and direct their lives. And Lord, we pray for the people that are scattered all over this auditorium tonight. We pray, Lord, that if they or if anybody here tonight does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they wouldn't leave that way, that they might stop somebody that they know as a staff member or somebody who looks like they know what they're talking about, and ask them what we experienced and what we know and why we're so happy and why we love the Lord Jesus Christ, that somebody might take a few minutes and explain to them how the Lord Jesus Christ can make all the difference in their life. We pray, Lord, that everybody tonight enjoyed thoroughly the ceremony and enjoyed the preaching and got a real blessing out of it. Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
See if I can get it right this time. We'd like to honor the parents of our graduates. So when we call your name, will you please stand? Everyone else may please be seated. Okay. We have to. It would be hard to tell who's standing, I guess, if you were all standing. Mr. and Mrs. Norman Ball. Mr. and Mrs. Frank Hutchison. Mr. and Mrs. Richard Kingsbury. Mr. and Mrs. Siegfried Mitschke. Mr. and Mrs. Joseph Riddle. Mr. and Mrs. Ronald Saar. Mr. David Schreiner. Mr. and Mrs. Donald Simmons. And Mr. and Mrs. John Spade. Ceremonies are over. Would you please allow the students to leave first? We thank you for coming tonight.
I'd like to remind all the men that the chairs still come down, all of the chairs. And so if a lot of you fellas could come back in and after you say bye to the graduates and so on and help us take down all the chairs, it'd help.